Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to think again this morning about your Spirit, about the work that He does, and the variety of things that we can thank you for about your Spirit, and thank you for this time to think together. I pray that you would give us ears to listen to your word, that we would look for examples that we should follow, and that we would have ears to listen and hearts to obey, because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I probably should have started or said this at some point yesterday, but where is all this going? What's the point of studying the Holy Spirit? And maybe you caught on to the fact that when you understand a little bit more about God, what it can do is make it make you long to worship Him. It can inspire you to worship Him. So that's a pretty big picture thing that you definitely want to know God better so that you can know how to worship Him better. So that's part of it. Another part of it is that as we're looking at this, the study of the Spirit today especially, we're actually going to see a lot of different people in our looking at the Old Testament. Yesterday was kind of Old Testament Part 1. Today's Old Testament Part 2. Looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as seen in different stories in the Old Testament. What did it look like for them? How did they experience God, the Holy Spirit, and what did it look like in their lives? And we can see, we'll probably see some contrast, but we can also see similarities to the people in the Old Testament and how they interacted with the Holy Spirit and to ourselves. And so that would be a second goal, is there something that God wants me to learn from this study that can make my life more like look more like Jesus? So that's that's kind of any sort of study we certainly can of God's Word. We certainly can look for ways to more fully worship the Lord, and then also to more fully obey Him in our own lives. And so those are a couple goals that I would have for our time together. And I hope that that will give you a little, if you're the type of person that you need a little bit more than just, okay, here's what we're saying. You want more like, well, where are we going with this? What is this about? What are we, you know, we have 4 hours this week. At the end of this 4 hours of study, what are we hoping to accomplish? Well, those are two big picture goals. And then for you individually, you might have others as well. And that would be just fine too. But I wanted to throw those out there in case that would help you to maybe see the value and track a little bit better as we're going through this. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 41. This is a story that might be familiar to many of you, but I'll just by way of review, or maybe by way of catching us up to where we're at in the story, since we're going to join it in progress, we're actually going to see, we're going to jump in right at the exciting part. And when we do that, what we're missing out on is a life of it started off with a good relationship. He had a good relationship with his family, and then or with his father anyway, and then something tragic happens, and then he in this passage we're going to see him restored, but that middle part, since we're not going to look at it, I wanted to just talk about it a little bit. The man's name is Joseph, and he is the son of Jacob, and maybe you guys can help me a little bit with the story. He had a good relationship with his dad. We know that because his dad made him, just shout it out, yeah, coat of many colors. So you know that he had a favor with his father. And then somebody else, tell me what happened with his brothers, though. His father loved him, but his brothers didn't like him, so they threw him in a pit. And then they're like, let's kill him. And another's like, no, we're not going to kill him. Let's sell him to these traders that are going by. The traders were on their way to Egypt. And in Egypt, he got sold to somebody else, got sold to Potiphar. And he was in Potiphar's house for a little while. And then Potiphar's wife accused him of sexually assaulting her. And falsely, that's not what happened. Joseph didn't actually do that, but he was accused of it, and as a result, he ended up in the prison. And he stayed there for quite a while, and then two of Pharaoh's servants came to the prison, the cupbearer and the baker. And they had dreams. That's right. And in their dreams, they saw that they actually had dreamed their future. One of them was killed. The other one was restored to service in Pharaoh's house. And Joseph asked him, he said, please remember to tell Pharaoh about me. And he didn't. And then, this is where we pick up the story. A couple years later, Pharaoh has a dream. This is verse 1 of chapter 41. At the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh had a dream. And he was standing by the Nile. And we read the dream, or we can read the dream, but we're going to skip down to verse 16. Because his servant tells him, oh, there's this guy. I just remembered. When I was in prison, this guy told me the meaning of my dream. He might be able to help me. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and he says, can you tell me my dream? And Joseph says, this is really interesting to me, in verse 16 of chapter 41, he replies, it is not within my power to tell you the meaning of the dream. It is not within my power, but God will speak concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. And so Joseph recognized that the power that he had to tell dreams wasn't something that just like was inside him. People will say that. Well, just look inside yourself. That's where the answer to life's problems are. You just dig within look within yourself. And Joseph said, no, it's not within me, actually. I'm not able to give you the meaning to your dream. And you know who can, though, is God. God will speak concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh tells him his dream. It's actually 2 dreams, and they have similar meanings. And then in 33, Joseph tells him not only the meaning of the dream, but he tells him what he ought to do about it. He says that these dreams mean that famine's coming. You're going to run out of food, and the crops aren't going to produce, and you're going to be in a world of hurt unless you do this. So in verse 33, so now Pharaoh should look for a wise and discerning man and give him authority over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh should do this. He should appoint officials throughout the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should gather all the excess food during these good years that are coming. By Pharaoh's authority, they should store up grain so the cities will have food, and they should preserve it. This food should be held in storage for the land in preparation for the 7 years of famine that will occur throughout the land of Egypt. In this way, the land will survive the famine. This advice made sense to Pharaoh and all his officials. Now, notice Pharaoh's response to Joseph. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find a man like Joseph, one in whom the Spirit of God is present? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, because God has enabled you to know all this, there is no one as wise and discerning as you are. You will oversee my household, and all my people will submit to your commands. Only I, the king, will be greater than you. Verse 41, see here, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I place you in authority over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his own hand and put it on Joseph's. He clothed him with fine linen clothes and put a gold chain around his neck. Pharaoh had him ride in the chariot used by his second in command, and they cried out before him, kneel down. So he placed him over all the land of Egypt. And it goes on. But the point of that I wanted us to get from this story is that Joseph was in the dungeon. And he was there for quite a while. I don't know what hygiene was like back then. I don't know what their expectation was for prisoners. But I can just imagine, so this is again, using our sanctified imagination, meaning an imagination that's always subjected to what we know of God and what we know of the story. But I can just imagine coming out of that prison. How many of you have ever been on a camping trip that lasted multiple days? Anybody? Multiple day camping trip? Okay. And at the end of the camping trip, one of the things that you enjoy the most, at least for me, is that shower. And it feels like you're getting layers off, maybe. And just like, man, all this grime, all this filth. And even if you got to, I took a hiking trip through Yellowstone with Micah Williams and Matt Rennis and Isaac Williams and Fi Hammond and Jimmy Allen and I. It was the 6 of us. And it was so much fun. And we got to bathe along the way in different ways. But that hot shower, that first hot shower after we got out of this, it was a 70-mile hike, and so it was like 10 days. You get done, and you're like, oh, this is so nice. And I can just imagine Joseph getting ready to go talk to Pharaoh. And he's getting all cleaned up. He goes up there, and then instead of being sent back to the dungeon and his life being as bad as it was, or, I mean, it just seemed like he was with his father, and then he got captured and thrown in a pit, and then he got sold as a slave, and then he was lied about, so he got sent to prison. And then in prison, He continued, though. He continued in a faithful service. He was even put in charge of the prison. He just, everything he touched was great. And he was a great manager. And people who saw him noticed that. Potiphar noticed it. The jailer noticed it. And Pharaoh, in one conversation with him, says, you know what? You're the guy we need to manage this country. And God, it says that Pharaoh noticed in Joseph something special. Do you see what it was?
Spirit of God.
That he had the Spirit of God. Can we find anyone who is like this guy who has the Spirit of God in him? And so Joseph is one of the people in the Old Testament that we see who had the Spirit of God, and it enabled him to think wisely and to allocate things. He was allocate different resources so that they could then be saved in this coming famine. And God used Joseph not only to save Pharaoh and to save Egypt, he also used him to save his own family, because his own family came to him and bought grain, and they were afraid that they would die. And God used Joseph to deliver his own physical family, and then they came to join him in Egypt. Just a fantastic story of God's provision. Who could have seen that coming? Probably not Joseph, and probably not from his vantage point in prison. But he had dreams before he even went to Egypt, and those dreams were that his family was going to bow down to him. And he saw that happen in that story when his brothers came to buy grain from him. And so God's word first told to someone and then confirmed. So prophecy is something that we see the Holy Spirit being involved in. And that's something that's important for us to think, as we're thinking, kind of adding to our list. Yesterday we had God empowering kings for battle. He filled, in Exodus 35, for the making of the tabernacle, he filled them for a specific purpose. All these different disciplines for a specific purpose. And then we saw the Holy Spirit hovering over the water in Genesis 1. So, adding to that now, that there's an involvement in prophecy as well, and a giving of supernatural wisdom, supernatural understanding that Joseph was able to then employ and save a nation. Let's look at one that's a little bit more, a little bit different. Let's go to Psalm 51. I'd like you guys to read this one for me. If I could have two or three readers, it's just maybe 10 verses. But Psalm 51, and to kind of set the stage, does anybody have there, in your Bible, does it have like a title for the music director, a Psalm of David? Do you have that? So, you have that, right, Jeremy? Or James? Yeah, thanks. James, would you read that, just that title, and then we'll get into the chapter.
A Psalm of Penance. To the chief musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba.
Okay, gone into Bathsheba means had sexual relations with another man's wife. This is David. After he's committed adultery, he writes this song. And in the song, it actually is a wonderful picture of repentance. And it's something that can be helpful for us to note. How does he repent? What are some of the marks of his repentance? And the Holy Spirit is a part of that. And we'll see that as we read through it. So, let's see, how many verses?
There's 19.
19. So then, let's just do two verses each. If you have a Bible, read it. If you don't, skip them. Ready?
Yep.
Go.
Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions.
Good.
Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me.
Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou justest. Behold, I was blot both in
iniquity,
mm-hmm,
and in sin did my mother conceive me.
Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Then I will teach rebels from this full day and sinners to protect.
14?
Yeah. Yep.
Deliver me from bloodthirstiness, O God. Thou, O God, of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness.
And so we're on 51:15. Can you find that one?
Are you here?
Probably so, yeah. Read it real loud.
For the charm?
That's okay. Oh, yeah, right here. There you go.
Oh. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise
you. You can do that one, too.
You do not desire a...
Sacrifice,
or I would offer one.
17.
Yep.
The sacrifices of God are broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem.
Then you will accept the proper sacrifices, burnt sacrifices and whole offerings. Then bulls will be sacrificed on your altar. Several things to notice. Who is it that David says he has sinned against?
God.
You see that? He says God, and then he affirms it. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. Let's just take a minute and think of the people that are affected by David's sin with Bathsheba. David himself is affected because he sinned. Bathsheba is affected, and her husband Uriah was affected. He lost his life as part of the sin that David, after David... had sex with Bathsheba, he brought Uriah back from the battle where all the other men were, and he said, why don't you go and sleep with your wife, and that way they'll think the baby's yours. He didn't tell Uriah that. He just said, go home. And Uriah said, no, it's not right for me to go and to sleep at home when all of my brothers are in battle. I'm gonna sleep at the, you know, I'm gonna sleep outside tonight because that's what my friends are doing. And then David got him drunk the next night, and in hopes that he'd go home, and he still didn't go home. He slept. And so it's David, Bathsheba, and then Uriah. Because that didn't work, David sent Uriah back with a message that told his commander, everybody else pull back, and this guy dies. That's the point of you guys pulling back, is so that this guy dies. And the commander did it, and Uriah died. So Uriah's affected. The commander's affected because he's given an order to either... He's put in a position of either I disobey my king, or this man's life died. You know, this man's life is forfeit, and so he just chose to for Uriah to die. And so he put that commander in a bad situation. The army, even though they didn't know what they were doing, they were all affected by this as well, because they're part of this nation. And then David, because he's the king of the nation, the whole nation is affected by this sin. And yet, when he comes and he's repenting before God, he's getting it right. The primary thing that he sees is his sin before God. He says, God, against you, and you only have I sinned. Do you think he's saying that all those other people don't matter? No, I don't think so. It's that he is prioritizing that relationship with his God. And he also has a fear. Did you catch that? He has something that he is very much afraid of. He doesn't want it to happen. It says in verse 11, do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Why would David say something like that? Anybody? Any ideas? Yeah, Michael.
Because since he had sinned, especially sin that involved adultery, murder, and sneakiness.
Yeah, lying. Yeah.
He was afraid that God would reject him, and he didn't want God to take away the Holy Spirit, which was probably what was keeping his nation alive.
Yeah. Say it again, Isaiah.
I have no idea what he's saying. Can you speak louder?
Yeah. Yeah.
So basically, he's he's scared that God will reject him, so if God rejects him and takes away the Holy Spirit, his nation practically dies, because that's...
Yeah.
Right.
Why would God reject him as his voice?
Good question. Why would God reject David if David is repenting? Why would God do that? Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at this. Because this is a little bit crazy. And it's very different from how things are now. But David saw this happen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll start in 13. And whoever's there first, go ahead and read it real loud.
16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah.
All right, so David received the Holy Spirit by special anointing by one of God's servants, Samuel. Samuel came to him and anointed him, and that's how David got the Holy Spirit. Read the next verse. Somebody else, verse 14. Something besides James.
Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Is that the right verse? That's how I feel too. It's like, whoa, wait a second. David just got the Holy Spirit through special anointing by God, and the next verse says, the Spirit of the Lord had turned away from Saul, had departed from Saul, had left Saul. And David was alive when this happened. David met this man. David went and played his harp for this man when an evil spirit from the Lord came and tormented him, and Saul repeatedly tried to kill him. And so David had firsthand experience. This is earlier on in the story, before he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had firsthand experience of this man living with this man in fear for his life because the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit instead was tormenting him. Now, real quick, time out. How does this apply to us today? And I'll just say briefly, we'll get to that. Because tomorrow and the next day, we plan to talk about the Holy Spirit as revealed in the New Testament, the way that the Holy Spirit was given, the type of relationship that we have with God the Father through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, His Son, what the Spirit signifies in us. And the question that you asked, what's your name again? I'm sorry. Caden's question is an excellent question. And the answer for us, why would God reject him if he believed? That question for us on this side of the cross is exactly the right question. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, then part of your part of what is true about you is that God has given his Holy Spirit as a down payment. As earnest money. It's as though it's a promise of our heavenly home. We don't have our heavenly home yet, but we have a down payment of it in that God has given to us His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit lives in us, and God is saying in that I am so committed to you being with me together for eternity that I'm going to put a part of me inside you. And that's not going to change. It's a sure thing. It's a certain thing. And we'll look at the New Testament. We'll look at the verses that say that. But right now, at this point in history, it's not that way. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament could be poured out on people, could be given to them, and also could be withdrawn from them. And David is afraid that if he continues in sin, if something doesn't change, God, I could see you taking your spirit from me. I don't want that. I want to be righteous before you. So, I want to be very careful, on the one hand, not to put in you any sort of false misunderstanding or false impression of God or His nature. God doesn't change. His nature doesn't change. But the way that He deals with men over time can change. And that's His prerogative to make that decision. And for us, looking back, we can think, well, wait, that wasn't very nice of God to take His spirit from Saul. Saul disobeyed, one thing, and he disobeyed in a way that, in God's sovereignty, he did withdraw His spirit from him. And it's easy for us to look back and say, well, that's not very fair, God. That's not very nice of you, God. But that's exactly backwards of the way that it ought to be. And you guys are going to get there, I'm sure, in Romans. That as you talk, you might not quite get there. I guess it's more like chapter 9. But as you're talking about Romans and about how, no, everybody's together in their sin. We all sin. And it's only God's mercy, by God's mercy and by His grace, that we get anything good. And so it's not like God owes us this wonderful life. It's no, we are. Everything good that we have comes from Him, and we just give Him thanks for that. We don't call Him into account and say, God, You need to answer to me for this. You tell me, what are You thinking here? We don't get that. But what we ought to do is pay very special attention to passages like this. I love Psalm 51. Let's go back there. And look, now that we've seen that, that is a first. It's a first-hand account. First-hand experience. Second-hand experience, I guess. David watched God take His spirit from Saul and lived the dramatic consequences of that. Saul had a miserable life, ended in a horrible way, and David didn't want that. He had seen that played out in front of him. He said, God, please don't take Your spirit from me. And for us, again, looking back, why would God withdraw from someone whose heart is so obviously broken before Him? And that's what I think it's important to notice. In Psalm 51, it could be a textbook for this is how you repent. And in a culture that, in the culture we live in, rebellion is something that just kind of, that's what people do, is they rebel. They do their own thing. They walk their own way. As long as you're not hurting other people, well, guess what? Every action that you perform either is going to make life better for you and everyone else, or it's going to make life worse for you and everybody else. You can't escape that. Your actions have consequences that you can't even see oftentimes. But in Psalm 51, we see David recognizing the very most important thing is his relationship with God, and he begs Him for mercy. He starts by doing that. God, please have mercy on me. God, because of Your great compassion, wipe away my rebellious acts. So I know there's sin. God, You've got to take care of that. Wash away my wrongdoings. Cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sins. My sin's always right there. It's right there in front of me. And I've got to have You take care of it. I don't know. Against You. You above all. That's what this translation says. You above all, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in Your sight. You are just when You confront me. You are right when You condemn me. Look, I was guilty of sin from birth. Sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. Look, You desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess wisdom. Sprinkle me with water and I will be pure. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Notice the cleansing pictures. Wash me, cleanse me, clean me, purify me. I need You to clean me up. And that's exactly right. David recognizes that the way for me to get clean is to go to God and ask Him to clean me. It's like a child who... I heard a story about a kid who wandered into a septic tank. That's where all your number two goes after it leaves you and gets flushed down the toilet. It goes into a septic treatment system, and here they have septic tanks. And so it's like a child like drops in to that and is like covered in it, and all they want is to be hugged by their parents. But the parents are just like, ha, 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 I just can't, you know. And you just think, oh, but you're the parent. Yeah, but that's just awful. Like, I don't want to embrace sewage, but I love the child. And so for me as a parent, I would want to be able to show, oh no, this is a great picture. Oh, this is awful. But that's the type of relationship that child has no way to clean themselves off. They don't have the soap that works. They don't have any way. They're helpless and stinky. And so they've got to have somebody else help them out. Somebody else clean them. And then when they're clean, then they're able to be close to the parent again. You can see that analogy. Yes, it's there are parts where it falls down, but that idea of we're dirty, so dirty we can't clean ourselves up, and that's what David sees. He's got, God, please sprinkle me, wash me, grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven. May the bones You crushed rejoice. He has felt God's chastening, God's discipline on him. Wipe away all my guilt. Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me. And those are all things that we can pray. God, clean me. When we sin, come back to Him and say, God, I sinned. I don't want to live in sin. I want to live in a right relationship with You. And maybe it's a sin that you do so often that it's just you feel like, no, it's just a part of who I am. Maybe it's looking at pornography. Or maybe it's a lie that you have. Or an attitude against someone that you cannot stand this person. Whatever it is, God offers you cleansing if you're going to come to Him with this type of heart. It's just a wonderful example to us. David was so serious about this, he felt like he might lose God's Holy Spirit. It was that big a deal to him. Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, is the way the song goes. I don't know if you sing that song at all. But I want to be joyful in you again. I want to remember what it was like. I want to live again what it was like for when I was first saved, when I first tasted of your goodness, God, when you saved me from my sin. Let it be like that. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And again, David had that perspective where he'd seen that happen. For us, we know theologically, okay? So in the teaching that God has given us, we know that my salvation, my relationship with God is dependent upon His power and upon His work. It's not dependent upon my work. I can't take it away any more than I can give it. But when I am living in sin, when I am choosing to live in a way that displeases God and choosing to persist in that, it is exactly right for me to wonder if I have His Spirit. That's just another way to say it. To say, well, do I really have... If I'm just always sinning, I mean, I know it's sin. Yeah, God tells me it's sin. I don't really like it, but it's just life for me. So, oh well. No, I ought to wonder, am I really His? Do I really belong to Him? Because a child of God does the types of things that God wants him to do. It's part of that relationship, the loving relationship that we love by serving and by obeying and by living for Him because He first loved us. Yes, He causes it. Yes, it starts with Him. We're saved unto good works, though, not unto bad works in doing these things that displease Him. And so just recognizing that it is right, I think, it is right for us to question, what's my relationship like with God? Reality check, I'm sinning here. I know I'm sinning, and I'm repenting of that sin. God, I want you to forgive me. Please forgive me of my sin. And show me whether I really have a relationship with you or not. You've got to confirm that for me, because I sure don't feel it right now. And I think that's an okay place. Again, I said this yesterday, it's an okay place to be. Don't be overwhelmed or feel like, oh, I'm the only person who's ever felt this before. No, that's exactly right. You're supposed to wonder about your relationship if there's sin, because sin makes a separation. I don't stop being God's son, but I don't experience that close fellowship, that intimacy with Him, if there's sin in the way. It gets in the way and makes a separation. And so David's just saying, I want to be close again. Please let me be close. And I need you to make that happen, because I can't make it happen. Then I will teach rebels your merciful ways, and sinners will turn to you. And David, I think it's so interesting to me that as he the tone of this psalm is one of begging God. He comes to God and he just begs Him. He says, God, please, please, please. This is for this man who has what right does he have to do that? He's just sinned against God. He's murdered and he's lied and he's committed adultery. Why should God listen to him? Well, God, you're my only hope, and I'm coming to you, and I'm going to ask. Because that's all he can do. And I just think it's so fascinating that, well, no, David should do something. You know, he should like make some really good sacrifice or something. No, he's just coming to God, and he's asking. He's saying, God, please do this for me. And then he says, I'm going to teach rebels your merciful ways. God, you're going to get glory from this. Sinners will turn to you. They'll see that I turned to you and that you forgave me, and that will encourage them to do the same thing. Rescue me from the guilt of murder, O God, the God who delivers me. Then my tongue will shout for joy because of your deliverance. O Lord, give me the words, then my mouth will praise you. I don't even have words without you, God. Certainly, you do not want a sacrifice or else I would offer. You don't desire a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God desires are a humble spirit. O God, a humble and repentant heart you will not reject because you favor Zion. Do what is good for her. Fortify the walls of Jerusalem, not just for my sake, for the sake of your people. Please, do this. Then you will accept the proper sacrifices, burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be sacrificed on your altar. If you find yourself in a place that you don't want to be, and you have committed some sin, and you're convicted of it, you're ready to repent, and you wonder how, okay, well, how do I get there from here, though? I know I've messed up big time. You wake up, and you're like, wow, that was really a stupid decision I made last night, and I don't know how to get back. This is a really good place to go. Because God is close to the brokenhearted. And just like Caden said, why would God reject him if he believes? Are you gonna try to get back on your own? Are you gonna try to restore your own life, or are you gonna look to God to restore you? And ask him to cleanse you, to make you right. And seriously call into question, do I have a relationship with you? Does your Holy Spirit live within me? Because if he does, that's all I need. To clean me up, to make me presentable to you. I need the blood of Jesus, and I need your Spirit to change me. And that's something that we see about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, is a story of David longing for God to sustain that relationship that he has with him. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And for David, it was a good prayer. For us, I think we can say, God, please show me, do I have your Spirit? Confirm that for me. And the fruit of the Spirit, you see that, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, in Galatians. There are ways that God can show you, yes, you are a child of mine. Yes, you have my Spirit. And it's something that we need to go to him, though, because he's the one that we have the relationship with. So that's another one. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel 19:23. This is a really interesting one, I think, because it's not something I would have thought of. A way that the Holy Spirit is used that's a little bit unique. 1 Samuel 19 and lead up to 23. 23 is kind of the punchline, I think. Just a second. We'll read starting to get up to the start. We'll begin in 18. Now David had run away and escaped. Actually, somebody else read. Somebody hasn't read yet today. Anybody? I guess we've all read. So somebody wants to read. How's that? 1 Samuel 18 to 22, and before, no, 18 to 24. And before you start, let me tell you a trick. It's related, but it's just kind of a random comment, and it's my opinion. So I'll start with that. My opinion is that when you get to a name that you don't know how to say, if you just do the best you can and keep moving, then people might not be as distracted as if you try to get it exactly the way that it is in the Bible. Now, if it was my name, I might want people to pronounce it right. But I also think that, personally, I don't care how... My preference would be that we just keep moving rather than try to get the name exactly right, because odds are you're going to get it wrong. You're not going to do better for the length of time that you take on it. So my preference would be leave out a syllable or two. You know what? Probably okay. And just keep moving. And what that does is, first of all, people are like, wow, he sure knows how to read Old Testament names. Oh, you hear that guy? Except for when you get it wrong. But that's not as big a deal as if you just kind of belabor it. So I don't know if there are any of those in here, but if there are, just do the best you can and keep trucking. So 1 Samuel 19:18 through 24. Isaiah, go.
Now David had run away and escaped. He went to Samuel and Ramah and told him everything that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. It was reported to Saul saying, David is at Naioth in Ramah. So Saul sent messengers to capture David. and they saw a company of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader. The Spirit of God came upon Saul's messengers, and they also prophesied. When it was reported to Saul, he sent more messengers, but they prophesied too. So Saul sent messengers a third time, but they also prophesied. Finally, Saul himself went to Ramah. When he arrived at the large cistern that is in Sikkim, he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" They said, "At Naioth in Ramah." So Saul went to Naioth in Ramah. The Spirit of God came upon him as well, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He even stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel. He lay there naked all day and night. For that reason, it is asked, "Is Saul also among them?"
Okay, so really awkward.
Yeah.
Like a really, really awkward story. But the point is that Saul is trying to get David. He's trying to kill David, and he says to Michal, David's wife, "Why have you deceived me by sending my enemy away? Now he's escaped." And Michal was helping David. She was doing what she could to help him. And then David gets away, and Samuel is prophesying there with other people, and these messengers come up, and then they start prophesying. And then more messengers come, and they start prophesying. And more messengers come, and then Saul finally comes, and then he starts prophesying, takes all his clothes off, and lays there all day and night prophesying. Weird, but the point that I see, one of the things that I see from this, is that God's Spirit is not limited to work the way that I think He should. That it's just like, oh no, He only does dignified things, and only does the... You know, he only bestows himself upon those who are worthy. You know, I would think that if I was God, I would think, you know, I only want to allow people that are worthy to prophesy. And this is after God has taken His Spirit from Saul, He puts His Spirit back on him, and it's to protect David because Saul's out to kill him. And so, as a defensive mechanism, this is like a defense measure. It's like a defensive weapon. He gives His Holy Spirit for him to prophesy. Crazy stuff. But that's another way that we see God use His Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, is as a defensive weapon. He also used it as an offensive weapon. Turn, if you would, to Judges 6:34. We looked at a Judges story yesterday. We'll look at a few more today. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 34. This is about Gideon. It says, "The Lord's Spirit took control of Gideon. He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizarites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh and summoned them to follow him as well. He also sent messengers through Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." And he calls all these people together, and then that's when he puts out his fleece to see if God's really going to use him. And God is kind enough to grant his request, and he puts dew on the fleece when he wants it, and not on the fleece when he doesn't want it there. And he's, okay, well that's what God obviously is going to use me to deliver Israel. And it's the Spirit that it says the Spirit took control of Gideon, and that's another way that we see the Spirit work. 11:29 is another one. Judges 11:29. We'll see another one of these stories. "The Lord's Spirit empowered Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh and went to Mizpah and Gilead. From there he approached the Ammonites." He's getting ready to fight a battle. And as he does, he thinks it's a good idea to make a promise to God. "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, saying, 'If you really do hand the Ammonites over to me, then whosoever is the first to come through the doors of my house to meet me when I return safely from fighting the Ammonites, he will belong to the Lord. I will offer him up as a burnt sacrifice.'" What? Maybe you've heard this story before. If you haven't, it's a little crazy. And even if you have, still a little crazy. Jephthah is off. He says, "I'm going to offer to God as a burnt sacrifice the first thing that comes out to meet me." And some people think he just figured it was going to be one of his animals. Maybe he had animals and a goat that always got out, or just animals would be grazing, and he just thought, okay, whatever comes to me first, I'm going to offer it as a burnt sacrifice. Ends up being his daughter. And his daughter says, nope, you've got to keep your vow to God. Just let me go and mourn with my friends for a little while. And then it says that Jephthah did, and it's a little bit ambiguous whether he actually physically did offer his daughter as a sacrifice, or if she just wasn't ever, just went off and lived by herself. It's hard to tell. But a crazy thing, and I bring it up because we can think, well, if you have the Spirit of God, then you can do no wrong. You know, if you have the Spirit of God in you, it's like a super
conscience.
Yeah, like a super conscience, and and even like a superpower. Like there's anything you do is then right because you have the Spirit of God in you. And we see in Jephthah's case that the Spirit of God was with him and empowered him, and yet he made a very foolish choice in saying, I'm going to offer my daughter. Oh, well, he didn't say his daughter. He just said, I'm going to offer whatever walks through the gate first. Whoever is the first to come through the doors of my house to meet me, that's what I'm going to offer to you when I return. And so you see the foolishness in that. And it's when Jephthah is God's man to judge this other nation. God is empowering him for service, and yet it doesn't mean that everything he does is right, or everything that he every choice that he makes is right. And we'll see that maybe a little bit of a parallel to that as we get into the New Testament. But even with the Spirit present, he still makes a foolish vow. 13, 24, and 25. It only gets a little bit more confusing as we continue to look at these people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. This one is one of the more famous judges. Even if you haven't heard of others, you probably have heard of him. Verse 24 of Judges 13. Manoah's wife gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The child grew and the Lord empowered him. The Lord's Spirit began to control him in Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Do you have something else besides empowered, or no, began to control him in 25? Somebody else have anything, any other way to say it?
Move him.
What is it?
Move him,
good.
Bestowed upon him the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Is that what yours says?
I don't know.
Oh, yeah. I meant other translations. Are there other translations? What do you have?
I don't have.
Okay.
New King James says move upon him.
Move upon him. Okay. Yeah, see what Young says. Probably, I bet it's fluttered.
No, it's moving.
You know, speaking of fluttered, I thought about that afterwards. When Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, the Spirit came down as a dove. And so I wonder if that might be where Young got that from, that idea of the Spirit as a bird, but I don't know. All right, so, but with Samson, the Lord's Spirit began to control him, and then in 14:6, notice the different things that the Lord's Spirit empowers him to do. In 14:6, the Lord's Spirit empowered him, and he tore the lion in two with his bare hands as easily as one would tear a young goat.
I can't tear young goats.
Yeah, but maybe you could. Who knows?
I
mean, just like, simple. It's that easy. How easy is it? Well, it's like, you know, tearing a young goat. Okay, not helpful. I don't know how easy it is to tear a young goat. But apparently it's easier than killing a lion with your bare hands. Probably would have a little bit more trouble doing that. Not for Samson. Just whipped it out. The Lord's Spirit empowered him. And so it was by God's Spirit that he did that. Look at 19 in the same chapter. 16:19. The Lord's Spirit empowered him. He went to Ashkelon and murdered 30 men. Whoa, 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 whoa. Now it's getting kind of crazy. Because, I mean, you think of God's Spirit empowering somebody for battle, right? And it's like you fighting other people. In this case, it's Samson who has made this riddle, and then he had to pay off this bet that he made. He said, you're not going to get this riddle. If you do, I'll give you each a change of clothes. And they got the riddle because they threatened his his wife. And so in 19, the Spirit empowered him. He went to Ashkelon and murdered 30 men. He took their clothes and gave them to the men who had solved the riddle. He was furious as he went back home. Samson's bride was then given to his best man. So, a little bit weird wedding party, obviously. More weird than any I've ever been to. And he kills these 30 guys, and it says the Spirit empowered him. And so you think, wait a second, how in the world does God get glory from that? Do you guys have any guesses? How would you think that, why would God empower Samson through his Spirit in that way to kill these 30 men? And this is, let me first of all say, we're guessing, because it doesn't say, and this is why God did it. But, are there anything you can come up with, any reason why God might have, in that way, participated and given himself, given of his Spirit for this purpose? Any ideas? Yeah.
There were Philistines,
yeah. This enemy nation, and I think it's so easy for us to get in this I think I said it yesterday, this idea of us against them, that we're fighting these other people. Like in Ephesians 6, it says we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And yet at this time, the Philistines were enslaving the Israelites. They were, oh, not enslaving, but they were oppressing them. They were fighting them. And so when Samson does this, it's not just fighting these 30 men somewhat randomly, as it seems. Okay, it's your own private war, and now you're like going and killing 30 people. What's that about? It's Samson is God's instrument of judgment against the Philistines. And so this is just one more way that he does that. We see that again in chapter 15, verse 14. There's other places too. But in 15:14 is one of the most well-known stories about him. When he arrived in Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they approached him, but the Lord's Spirit empowered him. He had been tied up. And there were people were delivering him over to the Philistines. And the Lord's Spirit empowered him. And it says the ropes around his arms were like flax dissolving in fire. Like they just melted off. Melted away. And they melted away from his hands. You can just imagine this huge, no, strong guy. Just like, and they're like, and then he just goes. He happened to see a solid jawbone of a donkey, grabbed it, and struck down 1,000 men. Samson then said, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have left them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone down and named that place Ramoth-Lehi. He was very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given your servant this great victory, but now must I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the Philistines? So God split open the basin at Lehi, and water flowed out from it. When he took a drink, his strength was restored, and he revived. For this reason, he named the spring En-Hakkor. It remains in Lehi to this very day. Samson led Israel for 20 years during the days of Philistine prominence. Amazing. He kills 1,000 men with this
jawbone,
and obviously wasn't old enough that it was brittle enough to just fall apart in his hand. It was sturdy enough to kill 1,000 men. But it was the Spirit of God empowering him to do that. It was God's judgment against this nation. And you think to yourself, well, why that nation instead of the Israelites? I mean, they both sin. It's obvious that in the Israelites, we have a record of their history. And so we know more about their sin in some ways than we do about other people. So why them? And I think it's important to remember that it's the person who sins will die. And that's why we all, each of us, need Jesus Christ. We each need to have a relationship with Him. Because apart from that, we're going to die in our sin too. And our destination is exactly the same as these men and women who died without putting their trust into Jesus Christ. And so that's what we need to be aware of. And these are all stories that can teach us not only about the Holy Spirit, but about our own need as well. Let's look at one more, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. In 2 Chronicles, this is another, almost a stereotypical or a ubiquitous role that the Holy Spirit plays, but I think it's one that's important to note. God's Spirit came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He met Asa and told him, and then he launches into a prophecy. And then at the end of the prophecy, verse 8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he was encouraged. He removed the detestable idols from the entire land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities he had seized in the Ephraimite hill country. He repaired the altar of the Lord in front of the porch of the Lord's temple. Talks about all these things that he did, and God's prophecy through his servant was a part of that. That God used this prophecy, and the Holy Spirit empowered this man, gave him the words to say. It came upon Azariah, son of Oded, and as a result, God-honoring things were done. And I think that that's something that is very a very common role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, is that he bears men along. That's how we have the inspired record that we have in front of us, whether it's on your phone, whether it's in written form. The way that it got to us is that God, the Holy Spirit, bore men along that he used, and they wrote down the words that they were given, the accounts that they were given, to record for us the very word of God. And so in 2 Chronicles 15, we see that happening. God's Spirit came upon him, and that's another way that God used the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Tomorrow, and the next day, I hope that we'll get into the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, things that we see him doing, specifically in the life of Jesus Christ. There are things that he does that are unique to Jesus Christ, and then there are things that Jesus tells us, teaches us about his Spirit that are fascinating as well. And then we'll get into, okay, so what is it? What is the Holy Spirit for us today? Our interaction. What should we look to him for? What should we expect? Should we expect to speak in tongues like the apostles in the New Testament did in Acts chapter 2? When the Holy Spirit came, that was the evidence that they showed, was that they spoke in tongues they never heard before. Is that something we should expect? Should we expect to receive the Holy Spirit right when we get saved? Or, as some people in the book of Acts did, should we expect to have to wait a little while and then somebody comes to us, and then that person, when they baptize us, that's when we receive the Holy Spirit? How does it work? We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next couple of days. But let's pray at this point and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, as we think of the work of God the Holy Spirit, we are astounded. I'm astounded. And one of the big things that sticks out to me is how different you are than I am. How different your choices are. That you would choose us. That you would choose to work with people that are broken and dirty. And that you would clean us up and use us for your purposes. What a fantastic thing it is. And Father, I know my own heart is deceitful. I know that it's wicked. And yet I also know, even in the frailty of my flesh, how badly I need a Savior and how much I need your work in my life, your continued work through your Holy Spirit on a daily basis, to continue and to complete the good work that you've begun in me. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here as well, that we would be ever more fully yielded to your Spirit, that we would not quench the Spirit, and that we would always be careful to walk by the Spirit, because we pray this in your Son, our Savior, Jesus' precious name. Amen.